Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So in the very first, the original Star Wars movie, there are bad guys, there are good guys. The bad guys, the Emperor, his sidekick, Darth Vader, and all the, you know, the stooges that are on their team, the side of the tyrannical empire. And then there are good guys, and they're trying to overthrow the evil empire. But there's a big problem in the way. The big problem is that the bad guys have a Death Star. The Death Star, that's a big deal. It's a moon-sized spaceship station base thing with a laser that can destroy a planet. So if you haven't seen the movie, I'm going to spoil it. You've had like 45 years. Could have seen it by now. And I talk about it all the time. I haven't inspired you to see it yet. So I think it came out before I was born. It's not like you didn't get a chance. All right, so the movie starts out with the princess, and she's got these plans to the Death Star. It has a weakness. The Death Star has a weakness, but you don't know that unless you have the blueprints, the plans of the thing. And she's got them, and she gives them this robot and sends him away. And then in between, there are all these aliens in different places, and you go different places, and there's a tractor beam, and there's lightsabers, and there's magic. All, you know, they were into this planet and that starship and this fight and all these wizard Jedis, and you go all over the place. You forget what's the movie's really about, and then you get to the end and somebody hands this good guy space alien the plans, and you remember, oh, well, that's what this has been all about all along, is getting the plans to that guy so we could blow up the Death Star. And then, you know, Luke knows we should supposed to shoot the laser balls into the vent there, and it blows the thing up, and it never would have done that unless he got the plans to the right guy at the right time, and they all knew what they were supposed to do. But through the whole, like, major part of the movie, it's really easy to get sidetracked, and then what is this about? Like, when I was a kid, there was a Saturday Night Live spoof of what the casting interview things must have been like for this movie. Like Walter Matthau in a Chewbacca costume. What is this movie about anyway? I'm a Wookiee? What is a Wookiee? So you get bogged down and it's twists and turns and everything else, but it really has been about blowing up that Death Star and freeing people from tyranny and death. That's what the whole thing was about. All right, so we're in Acts 23. The middle of Acts 21 is where we left off last week. I guess we made it almost to the end, but remember, last week, Paul had made it to Jerusalem, which was his goal. He'd been saying he wanted to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost, and it looks like he made it, and when we get there, he meets with James and the other pastors in Jerusalem, and James brings to Paul's attention the fact that there are a bunch of Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, and they've been hearing rumors about Paul, that Paul does not want the Jewish Christians outside of the city of Jerusalem that he's been going to talk to keep living according to Jewish customs. He's telling them not to circumcise their kids and stuff like that. And because of that rumor going around, James is worried about the fellowship and unity of the church in Jerusalem once they find out Paul is there. And so James wants Paul to make some gestures that indicate that he's fine with the Jewish Christians living according to their traditional customs. And not only that, James suggests that Paul himself actually keep some of these rituals, do a purification ritual specifically where everybody knows about it, and help some other guys that are trying to live according to the Jewish law to do it and do this visibly, and everyone will see that, and that should put people more at ease. You know, if Paul, like, for instance, goes and helps some guys that are trying to keep an Old Testament vow to go to the temple with them and pay for their sacrifice, that would be a really significant gesture for people to see. Now, that may seem like the exact opposite kind of thing that the St. Paul that we know from his letters would like to do. You know, this is the same Paul that wrote Galatians and all the other places and all the other letters where he's saying constantly that to be a Christian, you don't have to live like a Jew. The Gentiles don't have to start circumcising their babies and keeping the Jewish liturgical calendar and ceremonies and all that stuff. And it is, and he means that. He's been saying the same thing in Acts also. But James is suggesting that right here, for the purpose of unity and fellowship in the church, which is the whole reason Paul went to Jerusalem in the first place. Remember that. Paul wasn't called to Jerusalem. He was called to go preach to the Gentiles. He wanted to go to Jerusalem for that reason, to build up the fellowship and unity of the church in Jerusalem. So that's what he wanted to do in the first place. And James says, well, for the sake of that, please do this. Show us that it's okay, not only okay, but you're totally fine and fully supportive of everyone living according to Jewish customs here, even though they're Christians. So Paul does it. He doesn't argue. He does exactly what James asked him to do, and it turns out that was not enough to satisfy everybody. He gets accused of being of taking a Gentile into the Hebrew only section of the temple, which he may actually have done. It's not clear from the text, but there's this huge turmoil, and Paul winds up getting arrested, which may have actually rescued him. Roman soldiers show up because the crowds are going crazy. They're going to go after Paul and kill him, and the Romans arrest him instead. And then he addresses the crowd. Paul gets to address the crowd in either Hebrew or Aramaic, which means that the Romans probably didn't understand much of anything that he was talking about when he says this, but he more or less gives the crowds his Jewish credentials. He said, well, here's where I grew up. Here's who my rabbi was. It's the famous Gamaliel. You've heard of him. We met him back in chapter 5 in Acts, right? And Paul says, look, I was like you. I was zealous for God and I was a persecutor of the church. And I was arresting people. I was on my way to Damascus to go get the Christian. I didn't just want the Jerusalem ones. I was going to get all of them. And then that's when I met Jesus. And I'm on the road to Damascus, and I was struck blind, and he sent me into the city to be I was baptized, and then my ultimate mission was to go and evangelize the Gentiles. Now, when the crowd heard him say that, my mission was to go bring Gentiles into to relationship with God, more or less, is what he's saying. Well, then the crowd went nuts and said, well, Paul, we got to kill him. Paul should be killed. We don't want him around. And the Romans still don't really know what's going on, but they are able to sense that things are headed the wrong direction. This is going to escalate, get violent, and so they decide to arrest Paul and torture him until he explains to them what's going on. And Paul says, "Is that okay for you to do that to a Roman citizen?" And the Roman tribune has to say, "No, sorry. We didn't mean to do that, didn't know you were a citizen." So now his next option, instead of beating a message out of Paul, he decides to summon the Jewish Sanhedrin, the council, the kind of Jewish ruling council in town, and he wants to put Paul in front of the Jewish council and just see what happens. All right, and that's where we are. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth." So this is not the Ananias that Paul met before when he converted. This is a different non-Christian Ananias, high priest. So what happened? Here's the scene. Paul looks out. He takes stock of the council. This is the same Paul who was once a rising star among that crowd, but that was 20 years ago. He hadn't really been in Jerusalem very much since then, so he probably doesn't even really know this generation of leaders at all. He looks out at them, tries to assess the character of his audience before he speaks. He calls them brothers, which is notable for a different reason than it usually is. That would be like him trying to identify himself with the crowd if he was addressing the mob here. But he's not doing that. He's addressing the Sanhedrin, which is supposed to be his superiors. These are his judges. And he doesn't acknowledge that. He puts himself right on the same plane with them, same footing as them, calls them brothers. You know, he probably would have not only been one of them, but he would have been one of their leading members. Like, he would have been an elite member of the Sanhedrin if it hadn't been for Jesus. So he's not intimidated by them. He was on track to be, you know, a leader of this crowd. They don't intimidate him. And what's the first thing he says is he doesn't have any remorse for what's happened up to this point. Ananias has him punched in the mouth, probably to symbolically indicate that he didn't like the words that were coming out of that mouth. Ananias is not a good man. This Ananias, he's, like I said, he's not a Christian, obviously, but he's not even a good Jew. He's very pro-Rome. He'd been appointed by Herod Agrippa, who was also not a good man, and only because there was some kind of family connection. I think Agrippa was married to Ananias' sister, or something like that. Ananias was notorious for taking bribes. He stole the tithes that were supposed to go to the real priests. He was so violent that he got in trouble, summoned to Rome for them to, you know, get onto him and tell him to calm down. A few years after this story, Jews finally assassinated him. They're tired of him. So, because of all that, I wonder if we're supposed to make something a little different of this next part than what it looks like on the surface. Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? So a whitewashed wall is something that looks nice, but that just hides that it's crumbling on the inside. It's a common way back then of calling someone a hypocrite. Ananias is supposed to be the high priest. He's supposed to do things according to the law, but the law says treat people justly in court. So in addition to all the other kind of non-priestly behavior, Ananias isn't even doing that right now. And so, you know, that I think is, you know, is simple enough on the surface, but there may be a little more to it. Just hold on. Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. Well, Ananias has been visibly running the show. He's the one who ordered that Paul be punched in the mouth. Paul knows how this works. He has to have known that that guy was the high priest. And I bet he knew more than that. I'm guessing he knew Ananias' reputation and that he was a bad high priest, a fake high priest, before this meeting ever even started. And all of what Paul's saying here is just flat out sarcasm. You know, so Paul calls the people punching him and imposing him his brothers. And he says, oh, high priest, I didn't recognize you because of the bad behavior. I think that's what he's saying. I would never have disrespected you because it says in Exodus that I shouldn't disrespect our leaders, but I couldn't tell that you were one. We know from his letters that he does kind of operate that way. This reads like the language of a first-class smart aleck to me. His sarcasm is usually lost on me. I'm too innocent to appreciate it. But I think that might be happening. Anyway, remember, Paul hasn't just been talking. He's also sizing up the crowd during all this. And when Paul perceived that one part of the Sadducees and the other were Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. So really nice kind of rhetorical chess move that he makes for a couple of reasons. Let's keep reading just a second. Now, Luke is going to give us his only editorial comment in the section right here. Luke says, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Now, there are lots of differences between Pharisees and Sadducees, but they've been pretty united in opposition to the Christians and to Paul, especially until Paul figures out a way to divide them right here. The Pharisees don't just believe in the resurrection as like one doctrine among many. The resurrection is central to what the Pharisees are all about. And Paul knew and understood that because he was one and because it's still true for him. See, he's been preaching the resurrection at great cost to himself through the whole book of Acts and in his parts. And we learn in 1 Corinthians 15 that the resurrection for Paul is what all of Christianity hinges upon. If the dead are not raised, our faith is in vain. He doesn't name Jesus here as the first one to be raised yet. He leaves it more general. But everything's going to build from here until chapter 26 when he finally does complete his act of witness and he names Jesus as the firstborn of the dead. He doesn't do that here, but he does hit this central issue which will very conveniently for him divide the Sanhedrin, Sadducees versus the Pharisees. So bringing this up right now is smart for that reason, but it also serves to make more clear that this is a Jewish religious problem, not an issue where the Romans need to get involved. This isn't an issue of Roman law. And I think Luke doesn't just say this, but I think Paul thinks if he can convince the Romans that he's not a threat and this is just an inter-Jewish squabble, then the Romans will leave him alone and the Jews will have to leave him alone because he's a Roman citizen, I think. Whatever the case, the first part works. And then a great clamor arose. Some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The Roman tribune has to protect Paul or else he's in trouble because Paul's a citizen. So he rescues Paul and takes him to where the soldiers stay. The following night, the Lord stood by him, by Paul, and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Jesus knows there aren't going to be any more miraculous rescues or escapes for Paul. Paul's going to spend the rest of this book pretty much in chains. No more like mysterious doors opening, gates opening, earthquakes. No more baskets out of the windows lowering him down. Now Paul has a word from Jesus, and that's what he's got to get him through the rest of the story. Take courage. This is what's going to happen. You're going to Rome. And after all this, all of the councils and the Jews and the Romans and this character and that character and this place and that place and who's angry about what and the fellowship and the division and who's circumcised and who isn't, that's what we're back to, at his own trial. The Lord who's standing there comforting Paul didn't stand up and defend himself. Jesus was in the same spot. Jesus was in Jerusalem, and Jesus was the passive Jewish teacher who didn't defend himself and was unjustly executed. And Paul went to Jerusalem, and he spoke. He spoke repeatedly, and he spoke powerfully. Paul isn't playing the Jewish rabbi. He's the powerful Greco-Roman orator. And now he's going to take the message of the resurrected Jewish teacher out from Jerusalem all the way to Rome. And that's where we started. Jesus said in chapter 1, verse 8, "You're going to take my word all the way from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth." So after all these plots and plans and strategies and vows and sacrifices and money and sin, should we go here? Should we go there? Should we take John Mark with us? Well, we can't take John Mark with us. What can we eat? Can we not eat this? What about, can the Gentiles eat that? And there's a council to discuss the whole thing. Paul travels back to Jerusalem, makes a plan, an intricate plan with James to build unity. And all that whole time, the story was really, that was really being told, comes down to this. Have courage. You're going to Rome. You're going to take my word. So Acts is the story of the word of Jesus and how it made it to you. That's really what's been going on the whole time. It's how the word of Jesus and his resurrection made it to every single one of you. Now, this is how it happened. This is what it cost. This is what Paul surrendered his whole life for. Is this right here. This word. This word. Listen to it. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. It's that word. You can make any plans you want. You can base them on any kind of philosophy or religion, whether it's brand new or old pagan Greek and Roman gods or power, contemporary politics and government or rhetoric or money, any other power. But in the end, all the plots and plans and philosophies of men are going to have to contend with the fact that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And Jesus died on a cross in Jerusalem without calling on the hosts of angels that were available to him. He didn't speak in his own defense, and he did that to save the people who killed him. And that would include you and me. And he died because of every sin that you've ever committed. Every one that I've ever committed was all by itself enough to send him to the cross. And he did that to take my guilt up there on the cross and die with it instead of letting me die with it. Instead of letting you die with it. He did that for James and Paul and the Roman tribune and the soldiers and the Jewish mob and the Sadducees and the Pharisees. He did that for me and for you to take away all of your sins. And on the third day, then, and the story didn't end. He rose from the dead. And now every single meaningful story has to be retold in light of that. And so that news of your liberation from sin and death could make it to you. Paul was arrested and chained in Jerusalem, and Jesus says that's the plan all along. You're going to Rome. So this whole story happens so that rooms full of Gentiles like this one can hear the news of the resurrection of Jesus and be saved. It's your family story, story of how the word made it to us. So you're hearing the word right now. This word is the laser beams that destroy the Death Star that has power over you. This is what liberates the whole galaxy. So when you look around at your life, what has your story been like? Where have you been? What has this been about? Why have you suffered? Why have you not suffered? Why have you been sick? Why have you been hurt? Why have there been cultural struggles? And why has this happened and that happened? And well, I mean, it led you here. This is what it's all been about. This is what the plans were all along. It's part of the plan. What has my life been about? It's been about this. Jesus has risen from the dead, and that word made it to me. And now it's making it to you. And all the hardships you've experienced and the plans gone wrong, all the times you tried to do good that went bad, all the obstacles and injuries and pain and every bit of what you've encountered in life up to this very moment has led you to this very moment. You're hearing that Jesus is risen from the dead. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.